Hey, good morning, church. I don't know if you saw that, but we had two people almost kill each other there in the exchange of stage. And pick up today in Hebrews 9. Now, I want to tell you right out front that this sermon today is mostly theological in nature rather than being application-oriented. We can always apply Scripture to our lives, but there is a point of worship, and it's really an Old Testament concept that there are, in essence, theological truths that drive us to worship. In fact, I would propose to you that the best worship is not so much oriented in experience, but rather oriented in what's true. That's why we define worship as the ascribing to God that which is true of Him. So when we sing songs of worship, we are ascribing things to God. When we give tithes and offerings, we're ascribing to God that He's the provider. When we go out and share the gospel, we are in essence ascribing to a lost person what's true of our God that they may believe. That's why worship is encapsulated most and most accurately in thoughts that we think rather than in experiences. And there is a point of worship, and I think this is one of those passages today that we're only going to cover the first half because it's just too big. But there are things that, in essence, I just want you to stare at today. Have you ever had that moment, you know, maybe when your wife came down the stairs and you were headed out to a special evening and she was dressed in such a way and you just stared at her, right? And those of you maybe less this way, but women who you saw your husband one day, and one day he was handsome, and you just stared at him. And there's a sense in which that's true, that when we look at things that are true of God, that it's an appropriate response just to stare. And this is one of those passages today. One of those passages when we just contemplate the person of God and what He's done for us. And if all you do is stare, then I think that's a thing of worship. Now, we pick up in verse 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So, I want you to pause here for a second. We have to say a bunch of stuff before we unpack that passage. Now, understand this. Now, remember, the Old Testament law had two functions. Okay? The Old Testament law had two functions, and I want those ingrained in you. They become reflexive. One is, it is our tutor to teach us what sin is and our debt before God. The other is that it provides a temporary measure by which God can deal with us on some other basis than judgment. And that's what the Old Testament law does. So understand that as God's people come in contact with Him, they are on those two bases supposed to draw two accurate conclusions. The two accurate conclusions is, I am hopelessly lost and have fallen hopelessly short of God's standard. And the other is that God's provided a temporary means by which He can deal with me. And those two things, neither of which is satisfying. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. Understand something. Now I've postulated you a couple of things. Now, remember, here we have a bunch of Jewish people who have made professions of faith. And as they've gotten into this Christianity thing, they've become less sure. And as they've stepped into it, they've wondered, could we just go back to what we're comfortable with? Could we just go back to our Old Testament law where the world made sense to me? Or do I have to press on in Christ? Can't I hang on to these old things in faith and God be satisfied with that? And the author here writes over and over and over again, no. No. You can't. That the answer is no. Because not only is Christ exclusive, but Christ is the only measure by which your sin can actually be dealt with and which will provide any measure of acceptable and permanent salvation. And this is one of my things that I hold. I think the book of Hebrews, although we've constructed a very careful argument here, I hope it's bled through to you in absolute clarity that one of the purposes of the book of Hebrews is to teach the permanence of salvation, and that can't be lost. That's why he says he's able to save forever to the uttermost. And it just over and over again keeps popping up. In fact, it's one of those things where as I look at the book of Hebrews, I can't believe it is not used as the principal argument for the assurance of salvation. Now, I know why. Because it's a very complicated book. You have to be robust in your study, and you really have to work at communicating it to people, right? And so a lot of people feel underskilled for that. But man, haven't you just been amazed at as we've read through this book and taught the permanence and the solidity of your salvation? That it just can't be lost. It's amazing. But here we go, back to it again. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. So be aware, in the Old Testament, although it is just a tutor, and although it is a temporary measure of God's ability to work with us on some other basis than judgment, it's still worship. That Old Testament law and the practice of sacrifice and the practice of regulation and the keeping of kosher law, the keeping of civil law, that is worship. But understand that it's a worship that is less than, it is limited, and it's distant. And I also want you to understand something. That the worship that we encounter today is less than, and it is limited, and it is somewhat distant. However, less so than the Old Testament law. Less so. And understand that what we can achieve in this plane of existence, what we can achieve in the worship of God here on this earth, is always going to be less than what God has in store. It is always going to be limited to our ability to understand and to know. And it's always going to be a certain degree distant. That's why we see in the New Testament over and over again this desire on God's part to bring his people close to him, to reveal who he is fully, and even a promise with that. Someday we will know as we are fully known. We're going to know God about as well as he knows us, but always, always within our limitations. And there's now a distance between us and God that actually Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, can't wait for that time when they're with me. Until then, he's anxiously awaiting that ingathering of believers. But understand, in this plane of existence, although limited, although less than, although distanced, it was real worship. It was real worship because it ascribed to God those things which are true of him. It didn't ascribe everything that's true. It didn't fully reveal his plan, but it was real worship. But then notice, and the earthly sanctuary. Notice also here, he appeals to tabernacle imagery rather than temple imagery. You may have a couple of questions as to that. Because as we've argued through this book, the author is arguing about the close of temple worship. He's arguing about the end of this dispensation of God's working, that there's going to be this new thing, and Jesus is this new thing. So why then does he appeal here in this passage to what is plainly tabernacle language? Now, for those of you who are new Christians or you don't know your Bible very well, what I'm about to say is virtually meaningless, and I'm terribly sorry. But it just gives you a standard you should be looking for, right? And so, the tabernacle worship was a simpler, but it was also God's initiative work with his people. It taught them worship. And so by the time we get to Solomon, the temple furniture gets more complicated. It changes. The worship gets bigger. But when God introduces himself to his people, he says, here are the basic elements of worship. Learn, practice, and master these things. And then later comes a fuller revelation. And so this is less than limited worship. But understand that it's real worship. And I put it this way. For most of you, when you were growing up, and hopefully girls and boys had this experience, that you had some experience with an Easy Bake Oven. It was sort of the initiation into baking, right? But it wasn't real baking, is it? I know no adult currently who still does their baking in an Easy Bake Oven. But it is real baking, isn't it? You actually stick that thing in there and it bakes. You are making a real cake, but understand, it's a limited cake. It's a less than cake, and it's a bit distant from real baking. That's the truth of the thing. But understand, appreciate it for what it is, that a little girl or a little boy can mix up a mix, put it in the presence of a light bulb and a highly reflective surface, and bake a real cake. It's just less than. It's limited. It's distant from real baking. I have often wondered why there wasn't a cookbook for that. You could make some money there. You really could. For bachelors. But understand, real baking, real worship, it's just limited, it's less than, it's distant. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one in which were lampstand and table and sacred bread. This place is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there's a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Understand, he appeals to tabernacle worship in its simplest form of worship. So if I could, I would build a model on stage in which we would walk through together, in which you could see what was going on. Unfortunately, we don't have the technology for that. But just appeal to me here, that here we are, as you enter the temple or the tabernacle, you have this table of showbread, and then you have this menorah, which was actually an oil lamp, a complicated oil lamp with seven fixtures, which would look like a budding almond tree. And there you have the showbread, and there you have, and you've entered what is a symbol of the presence of God. That's what the showbread was. It was the presence of God. Well, why bread, right? Well, because, folks, the Old Testament message, the initial message, the thing that you're supposed to learn about God first. Well, actually, the first thing you're supposed to learn about God is that you should be scared to death of Him. This was God's introduction of Himself to Israel. He says, here's the thing, I'm going to take you to Mount Sinai, and the first thing you're going to learn is that I am dangerous and you should be terrified of me. An idea which is virtually unknown and even approaches anathema to the modern Christian. That there is no sense of the fear of God. And there ought to be. There ought to be. We would not do nearly the nonsense that gets passed by in Christianity if there was just a little bit more fear of Him. We are afraid of a great many things more than we are of God. And we ought to be exactly switched on that. But the second thing, God's first or initial concept of worship as He enters with in relationship with His people, is that you go into the presence of God. And the presence of God is called the bread of the presence, and the other is this light, this lamp, which looks like a tree. And you ask the question, well, what is that about God? Well, the author here says we can't go into detail of these things, but that's because those things are self-evident. That the presence of God is the same as His provision. Those two ideas go side by side. Now remember, when we go into the Old Testament, God's people don't know anything about Him. And so as they don't know anything about God, God's introducing things about Himself. He's teaching them, this is who I am. I am a God of power. I'm a God you should fear. But I'm also a God that when I am present with you, I am providing for you. My presence equals my provision. That to have God on your side, to have God with you, is to be provided for. And so when people would go into this tabernacle, only the priest. When they would go into the tabernacle, they would see this bread of the presence of God and God's light, his lamp. And there you have this message, God with us and God providing for us. And folks, have you ever just stared at that idea of God's ever presence with his people? Those people who he has called out of all the world, those people who he has called by his name, those people who are chosen by his sovereign will, those people chosen before the foundation of the world. You're one of them if you are in Christ. You're one of them. Does it ever hit you? Do you ever just stare at that idea? Because to be one of God's people is to have his presence and to have his provision. And those two things go side by side. And so there you go. You walk into the tabernacle. And remember, not everybody gets to go. Just the priest. Now remember, this is a time of worship in which it is even more limited. Even more, in essence, less than, even more distant than it is now. And so when you would have walked into the outer court, remember, outside of the court of the tabernacle is the whole camp. And the noise and the bustle and the economy of a camp all surrounding the tabernacle of God. But when you walked into that place, it was curtained off. And when you walked into that place, there was a sense of reverence. I am coming into or approaching the presence of God. And so you would walk in and you would offer sacrifice. You would offer prayer. You would offer incense. You would offer praise to God. But he was in that tabernacle, that place you could not go. He was distant. And the priest provided a measure of bridge between you and the person of God. And so that priest would represent you to God. And he would walk in to that tabernacle, and as he walked into that place, a place which most people never saw the interior of, they never even got a glimpse of what close worship or comparatively close worship looked like. There was always this constant reminder that you aren't God and he's over there and you can't approach him on your own. And so there you were. God's communicating something in that. He's communicating in that the same thing that he's communicating in the law. That the law communicates that you're unworthy. And the law gives you a temporary connection, a basis by which you can relate to God, although distant, although limited, although less than. God can deal with you on some other basis than just his judgment, than just his anger, than just the wrath of God descending upon us. God can deal with us in that place, that way, in a way that has a measure of what grace might look like someday. And as you walk in virtually by the priest, he goes into the presence of God, and the presence of God symbolizes God's provision. And God has provided. And a lamb had to be sacrificed for him even to get that far. And as he walks into the presence of God, he walks up to a thing. Notice the second part. That actually as you walked into the tabernacle, what's in front of you is a veil. It's a curtain. Now if you want to know roughly what this tabernacle was like experientially inside it, you'd have to go to the large Sunday school room downstairs. Okay, the large Sunday school room is a little bit wider and a little bit longer than this tabernacle. Tabernacle is about 15 by 30 up to the veil. You know, not a huge room, but a comfortable room. And as you stepped into it, it's semi-dark with only 1 to 7 oil lamps, depending on the time of the year, depending on what's going on. one to seven little oil lamps lighting the room. And so you would walk into half light with shadow everywhere, and there would be the scent of the bread and a hushed silence as the economy and the bustle of the camp is drowned out by more layers of fabric, more walls. And there would have been a sense of reverence in that room. And then what you would have smelled is the pungent and acrid smoke of incense. And notice what he says. Behind the second veil, there's a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. Well, the altar of incense wasn't in that room. It was actually right on the outside of it. But the author here takes that incense altar and he unites it with that room. And I don't think that's coincidental. I think it's quite purposeful that he does that. Remember, when you walk into the tabernacle, the showbread is there, the presence of God, and then also this menorah, which looks like a budding tree. And that would have symbolized God's presence and God's provision. But then as you approach the altar of incense, well, that's the prayer of God's people. That's always the association that God's worship to God goes up to his presence, but it's divided by a curtain. And the incense is for what's on the other side. Well, what's on the other side is the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what's interesting about that Ark of the Covenant? What does it have inside it? Well, according to this passage, what it has inside it, and this is ultimately why I think he goes to tabernacle language, because by the time the temple comes around, these things are gone. But what's inside the Ark of the Covenant is the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. Well, what's on the outside of the curtain? The bread of the presence and the menorah that looks like a budding tree. That's not a coincidence. Understand what God's trying to communicate through the author is what's on outside of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, in that first holy room. What's out there is bread and a tree. What's on the inside is bread and a tree. What's on the outside is the incense of worship and praise going up to God. What's on the inside of it is the mercy seat, where God's grace or some shadowy precursor form of it might be dispensed. But the veil is there to forever separate the worshiper from the object of his worship, because there's no grace to make it possible. It's just a temporary measure. And what would have been underlined and emboldened and absolutely communicated in robust format is, you can't be here. That's what would have been communicated. The worshiper would have been left in the court. The priest who represents him comes in, but only so far. And he comes in to God's presence, God's provision, God's graciousness towards his people, his chosenness on display, but always limited, always separated, always less than. And don't you get a sense of how absolutely unsatisfying that would be? God always over there, just out of reach. And then the threat that if you walked through that veil, that you would die. And so the priests come in, but not all the priests, and not every priest can go all the way to the throne of God, the mercy seat of God. See, only verse 6. When these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing what? Divine worship, ascribing to God that which is true of him, participating in an activity with God present. But you can't go there. He's just your representative. You can't perform those actions, only he can. But even that priest who represents you can't go all the way. Verse 7, but in the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Notice, we've talked about this before, that when the high priest comes in, the high priest has to first deal with his own sin before he can ever think about dealing with yours. He's just as lost as you are. He's just as fallen compared to the law as you are. He's just as lacking and distant in his ability to worship as you are. And so he needs a dispensation of blood, something that might die for his sin, to gain any sort of even temporary acceptance with God. And so he offers this blood sacrifice for himself and then for you. And understand, Christian, understand the severely limited, less than, and distant nature of that worship. And that's not your experience at all, is it? It's not your experience at all. Something's changed. Something has radically changed. And the author is writing here, and there's a question, and it's an inherent question. Why would you ever want to step back to that which is less than and limited and distant? Why would you ever wish to? You Jewish believer, you Jewish professor of faith, why would you ever want to step backwards? And you know the answer, because I'm comfortable there, because I know that. And the world may not make sense, and it may be horribly unsatisfying, but it's what I know. You know, there is an application for us, isn't there? Application for us in that place. When we come to a new place in our walk with God, when we step up to a higher level of faith, when we encounter God more succinctly and better and more robustly in our knowledge of him, why would we ever want to step back? But you know, it's been your experience that you see people do exactly that. They step back to lesser things because it's things that make sense to them. It's things that feel more normal. It is a frightening thing to walk with God. It is a scary thing to actually have to exercise faith. And it's no wonder that so many people fall short in that, and so many people even desire less. Because the last thing we want to do is be pushed to a place of discomfort and newness in a walk with God. We're just trying to get by in this world. And that is a recipe for less than limited and distant worship. Don't ever fall for that. Back to the passage. Now the Holy Spirit is signifying or saying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they only relate to food and drink and various washings, regulation for the body imposed until a time of reformation. We can talk about that word reformation all day long, but think about it. You know, our brother Martin Luther, the founder of the Reform movement in the 1500s, this was that breaking point for him. It was that question that was constantly on his mind as he approached the issue of worship. And he approached the issue of worship and he said, how much is enough? At what point do I do enough things in this worship? And notice the worship of his day. The worship of his day, in essence, recreated this form of temple worship. That you would go into a building filled with symbols. And you would go into a building offering earthly sacrifice and worldly action as some ticket or means by which you might know God. And Martin Luther walked away from that experience horribly dissatisfied. And he wasn't blaming God, because actually when he walked into the church building, what he saw were things of worship. that they were ascribing to God those things which are true of Him. That God is powerful, that God is gracious, that God is good, that God has provided the means for His people. But what got communicated to him was, be good, work hard, and maybe, just maybe, God might acknowledge your faith. That you might merit the merit of Christ, that you might work your way to salvation. And his constant question was, how much is enough? Because as I come into this worship, into this modern worship of the 1500s, my experience is that worship is very, very limited. And it's very distant. And there is something less than. Because how do I ever know if I've done enough, with enough sincerity, with enough real faith, that God might accept it? I understand the presence and the provision of God. I understand that God has done things on our behalf. But how do I know if my end is enough? And it was the same question the Jewish person was asking in the first century. And understand something. That for those of you who come from other forms of what is called Christianity, you may have been exposed to the same line of thinking. That if I do enough, that if I go in and there's real worship there, perhaps I'm ascribing to God those things which are true of Him, but it's in ignorance. I don't really know God. You may have come from that background, but understand something. For you who are an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, for a person who's born again, you have never, ever known that kind of relationship with God. It has always been by grace. It has always been based in the sufficiency of Christ. It has always been based in what Jesus has done for us. In a temple made without hands, Jesus walked in and He tore down the barriers which existed between us and God, and invited all of you in and said, you belong here. That's why in Hebrews it says, we now have received the ability to go boldly before the throne of grace, not in timidity, not with the idea that I may die in the experience, but I belong in the presence of God. Because of what Christ has done, I belong next to Jesus. Because of what Christ has done, there's no veil any longer. And folks, the only barrier between you and I right now with our Lord Jesus is that we're stuck in this world. We're stuck with brains and hearts that don't work correctly. We're stuck with a limitation of our ability to understand and even express real worship. But on God's end, all that's done. Do you realize that? God's done it all, and you now belong. God's done it all, and you can worship. And sure, there's still limitation. There's still less than in the experience. There's still distance, but really only by time and space. And also notice this, that the pictures of worship in the Old Testament, the pictures of worship in the Bible, we are prone to view worship as a personal thing, as a private thing, as a thing I do. But folks, that's not the picture of worship in the Bible. The picture of worship in the Bible is the bride, the collective body. It's God's congregation. And if God can take such disparate people, such separate personalities, such disparity of background, and pull and push them all together and call it the body of Christ in unity, then realize He's done it all already. But someday you're going to see, as you've been saying, someday you're going to know, as you've been known. Someday you're going to actually be able to express in the cry of your heart, in the collection of God's people, what is good and acceptable. But on His end, the veil is done away. the separation is gone. The temple is here already. And that old tabernacle in its old worship passes away. And as we read in last week's scripture, but whatever is becoming obsolete and is growing old, these things are ready to disappear. Christian, don't make the mistake that these first century Jewish believers, these first century Jewish professors made, of standing on the greatest revelation of who God is, with a better experience of knowing Him, with the ability to stare at this truth about God and be transformed within. And then standing there in that moment, standing upon that threshold, to ever satisfy yourself with stepping back to lesser things. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank You. We thank You that we are in reality Your people, and it's been purchased and paid for and then demonstrated already. The veil is torn. The old worship is removed. You and Your sovereignty have canceled it out, along with the reason for it to begin with, a statute of decrees that was leveled against us, real sin. And it's been paid for upon the cross, taken out of the way completely. And now Your people can actually know You. And Father, if we walk away with nothing from this passage today but this, the ability to stare at what You've done and be moved, then we would call that a day of absolute success. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.